This is part two of a 14-part series on the unfolding revelation of God. At the outset of this study, I want to establish that the Bible is our final authority. Otherwise, we have no absolutes, no standard to follow to judge that which is true and that which is false. We read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and for correction." I want you to notice that that verse says, Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for correction. In this class, it's highly likely that you don't believe everything exactly correctly regarding God. And you'll undoubtedly have to modify your concept of God and Jesus Christ to align with God's Word, the Bible. Now, I'm not claiming that I have all truth about God or that I believe perfectly about God either. All we can do is the best we can do, and we can read God's Word and be honest with it and fair with it and cut it straight. This is taught in other passages in the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we also see that the Word of God is inspired. Here it says that men were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved. That is, they were borne along as on the current of a river. They were moved by another force. And it teaches that the Word of God was not written by the will of man. Therefore, it came by God's will. It was the will of God that chose the words of the Bible. Therefore, we will follow God's words that God gave in the Bible. In Acts 17:10 to 12, we see another reason why we should follow God's word as our final authority. I want everybody to turn to this passage. Here you see the story of the Apostle Paul, who came to the city of Thessalonica in Greece, and he had trouble there and eventually had to leave the city. Acts 17:10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." This scripture teaches us that the people listened to the preaching of Paul, and they checked what he said against the Word of God as their final authority. The standard was the written Word of God, the Bible. Now, the interesting thing in this case is that Paul is a New Testament minister preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a Jewish synagogue where they did not believe upon Christ. And so he's preaching to them something new that they didn't believe. Now, what would happen if you went to the typical church today and preached something new that they didn't believe? Either they would not let you teach it, or if they did, it would probably be rejected by a great number of people, solely because it's different than what they have heard before. But don't you know that if you're going to learn something different, something new, that it's going to be beyond and different what you already know? You'll never learn anything if you just stop where you are now and refuse to believe anything else. You'll never learn anything new. You need to open your mind to believing more and beyond what you have now if you're ever going to gain more truth in God. And this is what they did. They opened their hearts to the Word of God. It says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Those in Thessalonica didn't listen to Paul. Paul preached something new about the person of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, I will preach things new about the person of Jesus Christ that you've never heard before. And I challenge you, will you be as noble as those in Berea? The Bible commends them. It calls them noble. Why? Because they didn't stop their ears and say, "I refuse to believe that. That's different than I've been taught." Instead, they opened their minds and their Bibles, and it says they search the word with all readiness of mind. they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They received the word with a ready mind and listened to what he said. And then they went home and checked it out with the word of God to see if it was so. Now I want you to notice that they checked to see whether those things were so. It doesn't say they went home to try and disprove that which Paul taught. If you approach a subject with a bias of disproving it, you're not truly open-hearted like you should be. There are ministers today across the world who investigate the Pentecostal charismatic revival with a view to disproving it. And their only goal is to try to find a few scriptures that will disprove it and say that it is not a true move of the Holy Spirit. And they'll never get anywhere doing that, because the devil knows how to use the Bible. Some Christians don't believe that, but the devil used the Bible with Jesus. And wouldn't you say Jesus is pretty spiritually strong? So if the devil tries to use the word of God on Jesus, don't you think he'll try to use the word of God on someone weaker? Who will fall for his misinterpretations and twistings and lies? Of course he will. The devil does not fight fair. As our pastor says, the devil is alive and sick on planet Earth. He really is. He doesn't fight fair. And he uses the word of God, but he never uses it fairly. He always twists it somehow. For example, when he quoted to Jesus, doesn't the word of God say that God will give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot upon a stone? But you see, he took that scripture out of context when he read it to Jesus. He didn't quote the next two verses, because it talks about God will keep you in all of thy ways. Meaning, as long as you're walking in the ways of God, God will do that. But if you intentionally go off into sin and disobey God, that protection is lifted, at least to some degree, in many cases. Because the promise is for you when you are walking in the ways of God. Moreover, two verses later, the Bible says, thou shalt tread upon the serpent and smash him. Now that serpent represents the devil. And so he conveniently left that verse off while he was quoting the scripture to Jesus. Now, if I preach to you something different regarding Jesus Christ than you've customarily believed, I challenge you to be noble about it. Don't try to disprove it. Just open your mind and listen to it, and then check out with the Bible if what I'm telling you is true. It says here, therefore, many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Take note that this is the average layman studying the Bible. It mentions women here. They studied the Bible too. This is not just the clergy. And it made the difference with these Jews between heaven and hell. Now, I'm not saying that what I preach is going to make the difference between heaven and hell in your life. I don't know that. Only God knows that. It has been true in the patterns of church history. Those who receive truth from the Bible and reject it and refuse to follow it oftentimes lose a certain degree of the truth that they have from God. And so I warn you. And yet we mustn't be afraid and scared to look into the Word of God, because our hearts are really to follow and believe whatever he said anyway. And you're really better off the more you learn. The scripture teaches in the book of Proverbs, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth power. That is true. The more you know, the more power you'll have in God for your Christian life. Now, we too study the scriptures just like these people did. Notice that their eternal life hung on whether they believed what Paul preached. Because these were Jews, and if they died rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they would go to the lake of fire and be punished endlessly, forever and ever and ever. And therefore, receiving what Paul preached was receiving the gospel that would save their souls. It was important that they not close their ears like those in Acts 7 who stoned Stephen. It was important that they open their mind and listen to what Paul had to say. I challenge you to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth, that verse says. 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of truth is an idiom for being honest. You know, if you were going to take a pie and have your two boys divide that pie, you know how you do that? It's really easy. You give the knife to one, and you have him cut it, and then you tell the other one, you get to pick. And if you'll do that, he'll cut it right down the middle. Or if you give him a can of soda pop and say, you can split this, one of them pours and the other one picks. And they'll always get it exactly right because they don't want him to have any more. But you know, if you're not honest and you're cutting that pie, you won't cut it straight. You'll cut it straight all the way down, but then at the end you'll curve off and favor yourself. Now this is what God means in 2 Timothy 2:15. Cut it straight, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, be honest with it. I believe the Bible says what it means and means what it says. I don't believe God gave us a book that's so hard to understand that you have to just go into a big mystery and claim that it's beyond understanding and believe it by faith without understanding it. I don't believe that. I believe God gave us the Bible so we can understand it. Now, I already told you in class that I believe God is infinite, which means without limits or bounds, and therefore I don't believe that you can know everything there is to know about God. But I do believe that you can know what He said. I don't believe that the information in here that God gave us is impossible to understand. I just believe that the other things about God that He didn't tell us are beyond us now. But God gave the Bible so that we'll know God and understand God. And so we need to follow God's word and believe whatever it says. The Bible is inspired. We should study it. There are no mistakes and contradictions in it. It is our final authority. Jesus believed the Bible. If Jesus believed the Bible, can't we believe the Bible? You know all the stories that the liberals deny? Jesus said that He believed almost every one of them. The only one that Jesus didn't affirm in the Gospels that the liberals always hedge on is the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. He named virtually every other one. Jesus said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And there's a common theory in most seminaries called the JEPD theory, the multiple authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus Christ denied that, saying Moses wrote all five books. And we'd much rather believe Jesus than those seminary professors. After all, the death rate is still one per person. And when they die, they don't raise from the dead like He did. That gives Him a great credential. Jesus had three credentials. Number one, fulfilled prophecy in His life. No one in the history of man has ever had so much prophecy regarding Him, and then He fulfilled it all to the letter. Number two, the impact of His life upon history. The world changed when Jesus Christ came. I've always thought it wonderful that in our society we started time over when He came. It's kind of like, Jesus is here! Start over! You know? Things are different now. We've got to start at one again and go on. That's right. Once He came, it changed the history of mankind. And no one else has as many people worshiping Him in the world today as Jesus does. Did you know that? Did you know that Mohammed has had less than 100 songs written about Him in the history of the world? We've had probably a couple thousand of them just in our church alone. Every week, every day, people bow before Jesus and worship Jesus and praise Jesus. There's continual praise and honor and glory going up to Jesus Christ all around the world all the time. The impact of his life on history is his credential. And his other credential is his resurrection from the dead. If any infidel ever tried to disprove Christianity, he'd only have to do one thing. Just prove that they stole the body and that he never rose from the dead. If they could do that, believe me, they would do it. But you can't prove that. I wish I could lecture on that. It's an interesting topic. Jesus believed in the creation of Adam and Eve, according to Matthew 19. According to Matthew 12, he believed Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He believed Elijah's 3.5-year drought. He believed Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God. He believed Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. He believed in the global flood and Noah's ark. He believed Moses was at the burning bush. He believed Satan was cast out of heaven. He believed Solomon had great wealth and honor, and the Queen of Sheba visited him. He believed David ate shewbread off the table in the tabernacle. He believed Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus believed Cain slew Abel, and I could go on and on and on. If the Bible is good enough for him, isn't the Bible good enough for us? Do you know what Jesus said regarding the Bible in Mark 7:13? Here we read the account, and Jesus said, quote, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." Mark 7, 1-13. Jesus called the Bible, quote, "the word of God," close quote. And that's what I call it. That's what you should call it. If he believed it was the word of God, it is the word of God. It doesn't contain the word of God, like neo-orthodox and neo-evangelical theologians say. They believe in what's called partial inspiration. They say some of the Bible is inspired, but other parts of it are not. And I make no apologies that I met one of these fellows. He was one of the most prominent Methodist ministers in Seattle. And I was in his study. And he said, "I'm a dynamic liberal." Now, I didn't think it was very dynamic at all. I thought he was weak, powerless, and ineffective. But he said, he meant changing and dynamic. And he said, "Some days I think the book of Jonah is inspired, and other days I don't." To him, it's inspired on some days, and on other days it's not inspired. You know what that's called? That's called the idea that truth is relative. But truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. This idea that, well, Christianity is okay for you, but not for me, or you can go ahead and believe there is a God, but I'm not going to believe there is a God. Listen, there is a God, whether you believe it or not. What you believe about it doesn't change the absolute truth. This lectern is made of wood, and I don't care what you believe about it. It's made of wood. You can believe it's made out of something else, but it's not. Well, I believe it's made out of this. Well, you go right ahead. You're wrong. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. Truth isn't relative. The book of Jonah is inspired. And what he believes about it doesn't make it uninspired. Just because he believes it isn't on some days doesn't mean it isn't. It is, even though he thinks it isn't. That's what that scripture meant in Romans 3:3 when I read it to you a moment ago. It said, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And he says, "God forbid." You know, that's how I feel about it. What if some of these people out here, like Mick Jagger and the Beatles, what if they don't believe the gospel? Shall the fact that they don't believe it make it of none effect? God forbid! If that was true, we couldn't be saved. So he said, "Yea, let God be true and every man a liar if need be." Because truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. Truth is defined as that which is reality. That's what truth is. And it's absolute. It's not relative. Jesus called the Bible the Word of God. And here he's talking about Jewish traditions that contradict the Word of God. Mark 7, 1-13. Mark 7, 1-13. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received a hold of, the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, and eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, this is Jesus, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's what Moses said. Exodus 20, verse 12. He said that right in the Ten Commandments. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. In other words, he said, but you've made a law, so you don't have to do what the Bible says. You're free from the obligation of financially supporting your parents, which is what that's talking about. He said, you've got this special law that you made up on your own that contradicted what God said in the Bible. You made a law that said, if you don't want to support your parents, you take that money and say, korban, korban, dedicated to God, and you can't give it to them. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And Jesus nailed them to the wall on that subject. They made a law that contradicted the Bible, and they were going to follow their own human idea instead of what God said. Jesus is teaching here that we are not to follow traditions if they contradict God's word. We are to follow what God said in the Bible, even if men have built this big tradition that's different than what God said. If that ever occurs, immediately reject the tradition and believe what God said in the Bible. That's the truth. That's what Jesus believed. And that's what he preached right here. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. They were making void the Bible. Now somebody says, well, everybody's doing it. Sure, that's what a tradition is. It's a commonly held belief that's been practiced for a long time. It's got the authority and stamp of antiquity upon it. The problem with it is it isn't true. It contradicts the Bible. And so Jesus said, get rid of those traditions and follow the word of God instead. That's what I believe. Many today do this. They have certain traditional beliefs and practices in their church, and although they're contrary to the word of God, nobody will budge them. They have a dead, staid, lifeless, pre-programmed church service with no vitality and spirituality and power of God. There's no spontaneity. They're afraid to let God move in their church service. They're going to follow on in their tradition regardless of what God said or regardless of what God's will is for them. They have a man-made false doctrine, impose it upon the people through the threat of ridicule and excommunication, like sprinkling babies or wearing Catholic robes or reciting written prayers instead of calling out of God from the depth of your heart, calling their ministers father, which violates Matthew 23:9, an explicit scripture in the Bible, practicing Lent and Halloween, having all types of outward pageantry and program instead of the fire of the Holy Spirit, imposing non-biblical rites, practices, and doctrines upon people. I believe that we should leave all of that stuff and get back to God's word. Now, I'm not against tradition in particular. I'm only against traditions that contradict the Bible. Any tradition you have that aligns with Scripture is no problem at all. If you have a tradition in your home to pray before your meals, you have a tradition in your church to pray before church, or you have some tradition like that, that's fine. The Bible teaches the doctrine of prayer. But if you have something that's totally foreign to the Bible, it is not to be believed solely because your church tells you, or your pastor tells you, or it's always been believed, or it's been believed for 14 centuries. That doesn't give it authority. The only thing that gives doctrines authority is the Word of God. If they come from the Word of God, they have authority. If they don't come from the Word of God, they don't have authority. Now, there are lots of other scriptures that teach this same thing. For example, Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now here he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Now this word spoil doesn't mean spoil like a tomato spoils, it means take you spoil. Like a booty of war is a spoil. In other words, capture you as a prisoner. Beware lest that happens through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Now this is what I mean. The tradition of men. Long-standing traditional doctrines and teachings that are contrary to God's word. He says, beware. Now, he's saying this in the context of describing Jesus Christ. He says, beware about the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world that are not after Christ. For, or because, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in this class, I'm going to preach that there is one God. Because that is what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to teach that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I believe that that's true, even if that's contrary to the common tradition believed today. Because the Bible says, beware lest any man take you spoil through philosophy or vain deceit or the tradition of men or the rudiments of the world that are not after Christ. Beware of that. Now, why is he warning you to be wary? For, or because, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe that Paul saw by the Spirit of God, as a Bible writer inspired by God, tapping the omniscience of God to write inspired scripture, he knew that in the future there would come a doctrine that in him does not dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he says, beware lest any man change this, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is the truth. That is what God's word says. Now I'm not twisting what it says. I'm just reading what it says. In Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Anybody who believes and teaches anything different is not believing and teaching the truth. Because this is God's word, the Bible. This is our final authority, and this is what a subject of our class will be. Any tradition that contradicts that is not true. Any philosophy that contradicts that is not true. Any teaching that teaches that, opposite of that, is a deception. It's a deceit, he said. Through the deceit, he says, deception. Anything contrary to that is a rudiment of the world. It is a teaching contrary to God's word, the Bible. Now, there are lots of other verses we could look at. We'll close with this one, Acts 5:29. One more passage to show that we are to follow the Bible rather than the ideas of man. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that holds true in doctrinal areas. We ought to obey God rather than men. So this is what we're going to do in our Bible class. Now, in order to lay a firm foundation for the doctrines to teach you, I'm going to talk about hermeneutics. 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 $0.50 word, and it means how to interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. It means the principles of Bible interpretation. The first principle we've already covered, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. The second principle is that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you run into a Bible verse that you're not sure what it means, the best place to help you interpret that would be to go to another place in the Bible that's talking about the same thing. The Bible itself teaches us to do this. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Also, Isaiah 28, 9-13, which says, God will teach us His truth, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Whom shall the Lord teach knowledge, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine, it says. Them that are weaned from the breast, them that are drawn away from the milk, for the word of God is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is what we mean by Scripture interpreting Scripture. That's Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9-13. The Bible is here a little, there a little, the prophet said. He said it's line upon line. Now that's using a construction analogy of building with bricks. You lay out a line of bricks, and then you lay out another line of bricks on top of that, and another line, until you have rows of bricks to build a nice, neat, symmetrical wall. And that's how you should interpret the Bible. You should lay out the first scripture, then the second one, then the third one, then the fourth one, then the fifth one. And then you go back and you build another layer. The sixth one, the seventh one, the eighth one, the ninth one, and the tenth one. You go back and you build another one. The 11th scripture, the 12th scripture, the 13th scripture. You build scripture upon scripture until you have a nice, solid, neat, symmetrical pattern and doctrine built from scriptures in God's word. Here a little, there a little. We're going to go from Job to Philippians to Genesis to Jude to Matthew to Psalms to Malachi. We're going to be all over the Bible in this class because that's the way God wrote the Bible. Did you ever notice that you don't have the doctrine of God in the first part of the Bible and the doctrine of Christ in the second part of the Bible and the doctrine of salvation in the third part of the Bible and the doctrines of prophecy in the fourth part of the Bible? It's not like that. You know what it's written like? This man went here, and he did this, and he married her, and they had two kids, and it's a bunch of stories. Did you ever notice that? But it's got truth hidden and interwoven in there. Other parts of it are letters. And there's a lot of practical teaching and theology in those letters, in the New Testament in particular. Other parts of it are history, like the Gospels. Other parts of it are prophecy. You've got 13 of them in the Old Testament in a row. And then you've got, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And so it's written different ways. And there's no way you can study one doctrine in the Bible without looking all over the Bible for it. The doctrine of God is taught from Genesis to Revelation. It's not taught in just one book. And in order to find out what God taught about any doctrine, you have to go all over the Bible to find it. God did that out of the wisdom of God. Because He knows that while you're searching out this other scripture and trying to find all the verses on that subject, you're going to run into something else that you need to know along the way. And that's the way He did it. Has that ever happened to you? You're hunting for some scripture and you run into that scripture and you go, uh-oh, I better do that, I guess. And you run into something that you never knew. That's the wisdom of God. We're going to go here a little, there a little. Let me give you an example of what I mean by letting Scripture prove Scripture. There's a Scripture in John 3:22 that if you don't know the Bible, you'll misinterpret it. I'll guarantee you. Let me read it to you. John 3:22. This seems straightforward enough. It says, after these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and He tarried there with them and baptized. Now, if you didn't know what that verse meant, you know what you'd say? You say Jesus baptized those people. And you say that's what it says. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. You say it says he baptized them. I know he baptized them. He said it baptized them. He didn't baptize anybody. Did you know that? Because there's another verse in another part of the Bible that says he didn't. And so what does it mean then? Well, it means Jesus was there, and he tarried, and he baptized in the sense that he was there, and he commissioned his apostles to do it and his disciples to do it, and they did it, but he didn't actually get in the water and baptize anybody. But he did it because he authorized it. It was his idea. That's how he baptized. Well, how am I supposed to know that, you say? You better have a good teacher that knows where all those other places are. You say, I don't know where all those other places are. How am I? I could get in trouble in this Bible. Yeah, you could. You better have a good teacher who's read this thing and reread it and read it and read it and read it and reread it and prayed over it and read it again until he knows where they are. And this particular one is in the next chapter. It's not too hard to find, John 4:2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. But you see, if you just interpreted 3:22 by itself, without letting another scripture interpret that scripture, you'd misinterpret it. That's what I'm talking about. And Revelation 13:1. You know, everybody likes the book of Revelation. When you first get saved, that's the first thing you want to do is read the book of Revelation. That's because God is smart. God knows that everybody always wants to know about all that future stuff. And so he put a whole book in the Bible so people would want to read his Bible. You know, they say with E.F. Hutton, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Listen, when a Christian speaks from the book of Revelation, everybody listens. That's what happens. You ever do that at work? You say, you know, the book of Revelation says... All of a sudden, all the sinners want to know what that book of Revelation says. They have a sneaking suspicion the book of Revelation is true. That's what happens. Deep inside, they have a sneaking suspicion. Maybe that old Bible is true after all. Here in 13:1 it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head is the name of blasphemy." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the only way you'll ever interpret the Bible is by letting other passages tell you what those passages mean. Here you've got a beast coming up out of the sea. And you find a similar thing in 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters." Now you've got waters again, or seas. What are waters and seas? What do they represent? Well, it tells you in verse 15. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." If you want to know what that sea is, you go to another part of the Bible and it'll tell you. But see, you have to be familiar enough with the Bible to find where those places are to interpret it. That's why we have classes like this. Now, the third principle is the context. Do not take scripture out of context. Never form an opinion from a detailed part of a passage or verse. Non-Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for taking scripture out of context. For example, the Mormons cite Isaiah 29:4, and they say Isaiah 29:4 is talking about the Book of Mormon. How many of you know the story of the Book of Mormon? Or maybe I should say it this way. How many of you have never heard the story of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith, who founded the Book of Mormon, allegedly dug out of the ground in the Hill Cumorah in Upper State, New York, in 1827, a stone box containing golden plates with two bows or glasses frames that had stones in them, and they were stuck in the Old Testament high priest breastplate in the box with the book. And he took it out, and he read this ancient golden book, which was the story of the ancient inhabitants of North America and South America. And he translated this ancient golden book by means of these special spectacles. Now, anyway, it's a fanciful story, and it can be disproved historically. There's no question that we can discredit him. He contradicted himself so many times, and there are so many flaws in the whole story, it's been roundly disproved by Christians for over 100 years. They say the fact that he dug that book out of the hill Cumorah is spoken of in Isaiah 29:4. Now, of course, it's not, because they misinterpret the verse by pulling it out of its context. Isaiah 29:4, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit, out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." You see how they say that? They say, see, this book came out of the dust. He dug that thing right out of the ground in New York. And the prophet Isaiah foretold the discovery of the Book of Mormon in 1827. No way. They lifted that right out of the context. And they say, see, the Book of Mormon has a familiar spirit. In other words, when you read the Book of Mormon, it kind of sounds like the Bible. It's a companion book to the Bible. It goes right with it. It has a familiar ring to it. But you see, if you interpret that verse in the context of what it's talking about, you'll see that it's not talking about the Book of Mormon for sure. Look at verse 1. Woe to Ariel, to Ariel. Now, personally, I wouldn't want to have my religion in a verse like that. He's going to bring a big woe and judgment upon them. So here it comes. You know what Ariel means? The furnace of God. He means you are there and you'll burn with judgment of God upon you. So he says, woe unto them. The city where David dwelt, verse 2, I will distress Ariel. Verse 3, I will camp against thee. Verse 4, and thou shalt be brought down. Thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. You know what that's saying? That's saying, I'm going to judge you. You have walked in sin. Woe to you. The fires of judgment will be upon you until I throw you under the ground and I stomp on you and grind you into the ground and you'll stink out of the ground. That's what he's saying. That's not the Book of Mormon. If that's the Book of Mormon, we better leave it alone. You better not follow that thing. And then it says it has a familiar spirit. You know what a familiar spirit is in the Bible? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. A familiar spirit is a demon. And that's spoken of many times in Scripture, such as Leviticus 19:31. The late Edgar Cayce, renowned psychic and spiritist medium, together with Gene Dixon and others of that ilk, in the occult movement, they lift that classic passage on regeneration, John 3:3. You must be born again. They lift it right out of its God-given context and claim that it was Jesus himself, none other than the Master himself, who taught reincarnation. He insisted upon it. He said, you must be born again. In other words, verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. Now, that isn't talking about reincarnation, but they don't know that because they don't interpret the Bible according to its context. They rip it right out of what God was saying and use it for their false doctrine and their lying doctrine of demons. They say, in other words, there's no way out of the karma cycle except reincarnation. You have no choice in the matter. You must and you will be born again, whether you like it or not. In various forms and stations of life, and you go through that till you attain perfection, which the Buddhists call nirvana. And the Hinduism sees there's reunion with Brahma. And the spirit is called heaven, having stolen Christian terminology and redefined it to fit their satanic belief system. But the context of John chapter 3 disproves that interpretation, because Nicodemus himself said, you mean that I must enter into my mother's womb and be born in the flesh again? And he said, no, 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 that's not what I'm talking about. It's not talking about another birth on the earth again, in a body. This birth is a spiritual birth. It's invisible. He said, this birth is like the wind. He said, you know that wind? It comes and it goes, and you're not quite sure where it came from or where it's going. It's invisible, and yet it's got great power and effect. So is he that is born of the Spirit. Did you ever see anybody kneel down and get converted at an altar? What happens to them? This invisible power of God comes down upon them, and they're born again. It just comes. You don't see where it comes from. You don't see it at all, but it has great effect. And the person stands up with this invisible power of God and says, praise God, I'm a brand new man, I'm born again, hallelujah. Now, he would have never said hallelujah before, but the Lord set him free and he can say hallelujah now because he's born again. This, just like the wind, it's great power, the born again experience. So we must study the context of the passage. The next principle, number four, is literal and figurative language. We must distinguish between that which is literal and that which is figurative in the Bible. The Bible contains the literary styles of men. It was written about men in the language of men. It contains history, poetry, prophecy, biography, letters, laws, figures of speech, and other literary devices. And we must maintain the distinction between literal and figurative language. There are lots of literal passages where it says, this person went to this place, etc. And yet there are a number of figurative passages, like Isaiah 55:12 and Deuteronomy 1:28, where it says, the cities were walled to heaven and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. Psalm 22:6, I am a worm and no man. And there are figures of speech like that in the Bible. And here it's important to understand that symbols, although they be figurative, they are figurative of something. The true thing that the figurative picture depicts is a reality. There is what they call an antitype, the real thing. A type is a symbol, but it's a symbol of something, and the real thing exists. Those things are also called shadows in the Bible. A type or a symbol or a shadow. You know why it's called a shadow? Simple. You have a light from heaven, and you've got an object here. If you've got a real object, you'll have a shadow. And this shadow will be cast out here. And they started in the Old Testament. All they had was a shadow. They just followed lamb sacrifices. But if you follow that shadow, and you do exactly what God said, and you follow the shadow all the way, eventually you'll hit the real thing that's causing it. So that's what they did. They follow the shadows and types and symbols in the Old Testament, but there is a real thing that cast a shadow, and that was Christ. Christ was the great antitype of all the types in the Old Testament. He was the substance. He was the real thing that existed, that cast the shadow in the Old Testament. The figure is not the real thing. It's only a symbol of it. But the symbols are always similar to the real thing. And there are corresponding attributes and features in that which is symbolic. Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes will try to write off a Bible passage. For example, the one in Luke 16, which teaches eternal conscious punishment. And they teach that when a person dies, there's no conscious punishment for the wicked. Poof, he annihilates. He's extinct and no longer exists as an independent being. But that's not true, because Luke 16 shows a righteous man and an unrighteous man, and they're both conscious, and they talk to one another, and they talk to God, and one of them's in paradise, and the other one, it says, being in torments, which means he was there in a state of being. Being in torments. And they say, ah, that's figurative. Well, okay, it's figurative. But figurative of what? You see, a figure, it's figurative, but it's figurative of something. There has to be a real thing. You mean there's a man here and he's being consciously tormented? Sure, it's figurative. But it's not figurative of not existing. It's figurative of eternal conscious punishment in the afterlife. That's what it's figurative of. Here he's burning in fire. We may not have literal fire exactly like that in heaven. In fact, some of the figures of speech, even regarding hell and the lake of fire, You see beating in one case in Luke 12. You see outer darkness in another case. You see the fires of Gehenna or hell in another place. You see weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in another place. Some of those symbols are mutually exclusive, like fire and outer darkness. How do you have that at the same time? Well, it isn't actually that. God is just giving you that as a symbol to teach you there's eternal conscious punishment after death. Same thing with heaven. The Bible says it hasn't entered into the heart of man that which God hath prepared for them that love him. So everything you know about heaven in the book of Revelation is a big symbol. The gate is as a pearl and the streets of gold. It's not really like that. It's a spiritual realm. But those symbols are like the reality that you will experience when you get there. Richness is depicted there. Glory and paradise is depicted there, etc. So we need to distinguish literal from figurative language. Next, the tenor of Scripture. This is taught in Exodus 34:27. The doctrine is, admit no doctrine which is not in agreement with the general tenor of the Bible. Any doctrine contrary to the general tenor of the Bible is not biblical. Sometimes preachers preach a doctrine that's not true. And even though they seem to have what is a clear-cut scripture to prove what they're saying, the doctrine they're preaching really isn't true. And it's true solely on the ground that it contradicts the whole flavor of the Bible. You ever seen anything like that? I have a number of times. If somebody preaches a doctrine that violates the basic teaching of the Bible, even if it seems that they've got a scripture for it, it can't be biblical because there are no contradictions in the Bible. Let me give you an example. I can show you a scripture where Jesus Christ sinned. You believe that? No way. I can too. It's Romans 3:23. It says, quote, all have sinned. That's what it says. You say, yeah, everybody except Christ. Why? Oh, you take a scripture, it says all have sinned. Is it true or is it not true? Does all mean all? Well, that contradicts the whole Bible. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to tell you. You can have a scripture that looks like it's teaching a certain thing, but if it contradicts the whole Bible, you're not interpreting it correctly. When it says all have sinned, it means all have sinned, with the exception of Christ, of course, because the whole Bible teaches that he didn't sin, and so it means everybody except him. And you say, well, why didn't he say that in the verse? He doesn't have to. He gave you the whole Bible, and you're supposed to read it and know it. You're supposed to know that. You're supposed to be smart enough to know that already without him saying that. You're not supposed to just take one verse and hang your whole doctrine on that. The Bible says he did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He was tempted in all points yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he was a lamb without blemish and spot, 1 Peter 1:19. So someone might come up with a doctrine that seems to have scriptural support, but it really is wrong. The Mormons do this with 1 Corinthians 15:29. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And they say, we baptize for the dead because the Bible talks about baptism for the dead. And they say, when our ancestors died, they didn't have the faith of Joseph Smith and the Mormon LDS faith. And so we baptize our living members by proxy for the dead. But see, that contradicts the whole tenor of Scripture. This idea that somehow those dead people have a second chance after they die, that contradicts the whole Bible. So whatever 1 Corinthians 15:29 means, it doesn't mean that. That's contrary to the whole plan of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're judged after you die. You don't get a second chance. Psalm 49:7 says, none of them shall by any means redeem his brother. You're not going to redeem your brother. I don't care if you're baptized for him 1,000 times after he dies. You can't redeem your brother. When he's dead, he's judged according to his works. This second chance doctrine and baptism for the dead is of the devil. Besides, the Mormon hermeneutic here boils down to the idea that if it's in the Bible, you're supposed to do it. Baptism for the dead. Of course, baptism for the dead. But just because it's mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. The Bible mentions murder, too, and suicide, and rape, and thievery. Just because you can find the scripture on something doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. Moreover, Paul didn't practice it, because he said in the verse, "What shall they do which baptize for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" In other words, we don't do it, they do it. Anyway, I could argue on that scripture, but that's not our point. Next, consider the customs of the Bible. If you don't interpret verses according to Bible customs, you will misinterpret them. For example, in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, where Jesus said, "When you fast, don't fast and appear unto men to fast. Don't walk around with your face disfigured." He said, "Anoint your head with oil when you fast. Wash your face." See, in their climate, they took a little bit of olive oil every morning and rubbed it into their skin because they had dry area, and it kept their skin moist and supple. And so he says, don't let anybody know. When you get up, wash your face, rub your face with oil so you have a little bit of sheen, you look normal, and go out and fast, and don't let anybody know. And your Father, which sees in heaven, will reward you openly. Do it in secret to God. Jesus said, don't let anybody know when you fast. Now, you know what? If you obeyed that scripture exactly like he said, you'd be doing the opposite of what he said. He says, today in America, don't let anybody know when you fast. Rub oil on your face. Some guy came in with oil all over his face. Say, hey, he's fasting. He's misinterpreting Matthew 6. See what I mean? You've got to interpret the Bible according to the customs. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 14:34. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. And they're also to be under obedience, as also saith the law. But that has a special reference, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Because that's talking about a local historical circumstance in the synagogue where the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. That's the way the churches were in the first century. When he says, let them keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, he doesn't mean they can't make any noise in the church. Women are supposed to be silent in the church. Oh, brother. Silence means silence. The Bible says silence, and silence means silence. Okay, then you can't sing. You can't laugh. You can't sneeze. You can't walk with your shoes, you know. Silence. No, it means what it means in light of the context. If you read the whole passage, you know what it says? It says, if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, what does that mean? Well, in light of the context and the custom of men sitting on one side and women on the other, the women in their society were not equally educated with men like we have in our society today. Today we're the same. Back then they weren't. They didn't go to school. Many of them were illiterate. But the men went to school, and they were literate. And the preacher would be explaining things in this new doctrine of Christ and Christianity, which they weren't used to. And the woman would shout over there to her husband, hey, Diotrephes, what does that mean? And he'd say, shh, quiet, disrupting the church service. He says, the women are not permitted to speak in the churches. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. But you see, if you don't know that historical circumstance and custom, you'll misinterpret that verse. You'll think it means that you can't talk in church, but it doesn't mean that. The local circumstance is not repeated, but we still obey the principle today. We obey that scripture today. We obey the principle of that scripture today of not allowing interruptions in the church service. The last principle is biblical terminology. Biblical terminology simply means that we must not resort to non-scriptural terms in order to teach and explain our doctrines. Any doctrine that is in the Bible can be taught using the terms of the Bible.